90. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Whenever I think of Psalm 90, I think of Psalter number 247. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast in our eternal home. And stanza 2, under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Wonderful poetic words, and of course, wonderful truths. However, if you compare Psalter number 247 to Psalm 90, then it becomes apparent that the writer of the Psalter number, the one who put it in the poetic form, took certain liberties. First of all, in the first stanza, it speaks of a hope for years to come. You look at Psalm 90, and there's no explicit reference to that word hope, though I love the truth and I love that word. And then in the conclusion, it speaks of an eternal home and no exact reference to an eternal home in the passage either, but especially stanza 2, under the shadow of thy throne. Where is there a reference in Psalm 90 to a throne? And then, thine arm alone, our defense is sure. Where in the world do you find that in Psalm 90? The answer is, you don't. Not stanza 2 for sure. But for all that, not to say that what we have in stanza 2 is not biblical, and it's not to say that it is not even the versification of some verses in a particular psalm. It's just that it's not found explicitly here in Psalm 90. But if you were to go to Psalm 91, you would find out why stanza 2 is in Psalter number 247. Because Psalm 91 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There you have that which is, in the end, translated by the throne, the shadow of thy throne, the shadow of the Almighty, beloved, is certainly the shadow of his throne. And then it speaks of him as my refuge and my fortress, my God, and him will I trust. And there you have that whole reference then to being a defense. And so what you really have in this well-beloved 247, stanzas 1 and 2, is a synthesis of Psalm 90 and 91 in the opening verses of both of those psalms. And then when you get into stanza 3 of 247, it goes back simply to Psalm 90 itself. But the point is that Psalm 90 and 91 in this way are tied together. And that's not improper. It's not improper because there's a reason why these two psalms, by those who edited the Psalms, put them back to back. There's all our chapters, you know, little Psalms, poets, and then the rabbis, sometime after the exile, came and put them all together in five different collections or books, and then one book of the Psalms, and they put these two Psalms back to back, because, of course, there is a similarity and a tie-in. And you can see that as you read the beginning of each of the Psalms, they both make reference to a dwelling place. Notice that, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And so, these Psalms in some way are companion Psalms. And then you also understand why there is a reference to hope in stanza 1. It's there by implication in Psalm 90. Dwelling place in all generations, and then that has an expectation of the future and a hope. But it's more explicit, really, in Psalm 91 when it speaks of God and Him in whom I will trust. And that word trust in the Psalter is now and again transliterated for poetic reasons in the word hope. Because, of course, trust does have to do with hope. It has to do with faith, and it has to do with hope. And then you go back to Psalm 90, and where do you get in Psalter number this reference to our eternal home? Well, of course, it speaks there of God as being our dwelling place in all generations, and from that point of view, our eternal home. Let me just say this yet by way of introduction. That there's referenced here to God as a dwelling place, which in Psalter number 247 speaks of an eternal home, tells us, reminds us, that the one who wrote the psalm was a pilgrim and a stranger in this world as his fathers were. He didn't live for this world. Oh, he wanted to see the good land, that's true. He wanted to lead Israel into the good land, that's true. And God forbade him to do that to the grief of his heart. But for all that, he was a pilgrim and a stranger as his fathers were, who has here no abiding place, whose ultimate hope and expectation was for the spiritual and the heavenly and the everlasting kingdom. And I just want to put before us this evening, beloved, the question, how was it with you and me this past year? Does the truth that's implied by that phrase, our eternal home, was that reflected in our lives this past year? Pilgrims and strangers whose ultimate interest, preoccupation is not with this world. Or was it? We look back on this past year, was there too much a preoccupation with this world? Then may it not be, beloved, in the year that lays before us. And was it this Jehovah God with whom we were at home? Or was he in the past year a bit of a stranger to us? Might it not be that this Jehovah God, whom the psalmist confesses to be our dwelling place, be a stranger to us? And if you reflect back on your life, and it does seem there were times he was as a stranger to you and me, and we weren't found as we should have been in his dwelling place, then we make resolutions. And we don't simply make resolutions, we pray. We make this a matter of prayer. And thou, Lord, art not as a stranger to me day by day, but thou art my dwelling place. And it's with thee, even in this life, I am at home, not as a stranger, but as a father. And then living as a pilgrim and stranger as well. With that in mind, we turn now to this psalm as Jehovah God, our eternal dwelling. What he is, why we need him in this way and then confessed with what confidence? Jehovah God, our eternal dwelling. What he is. Maybe I should say who he is, but what he is according to the figure of the text, and from a certain point of view, that what is a who, you know. Christ Jesus is not a what. He is who. But why we need him as such, and then confessed with what confidence. Psalm 90 has been called a somber psalm. Not a bitter psalm. Not a gloomy psalm. But a somber psalm. And it's a somber psalm, of course, because of the realities with which it deals. And it doesn't deal with the realities of this life in any light-hearted, frivolous fashion. It deals with two of the greatest realities of this life. From a certain point of view, the greatest reality of every man's life, death. The humor has it, of course, there are only two things for certain, death and taxes. But actually there's only one thing for certain every man. In the end, it's death. And this psalm certainly speaks of death and the life expectancy of a man that's brief and as the grass that flourishes and that is cut down. But it also, of course, deals with the reality of sin. Thou hast set our sins before thee, the painful awareness of sins. And that also is the reality, and that's the painful reality, you know, of mankind. The vast majority of mankind dying, but dying in their sins. And what a sad, sad thing that is, to die in one's sins. Far from God and any hope of eternal life. How is it with you? How is it with me? If we were to die tonight, tomorrow, next week, young people, are you listening? Because the aged have to die, but the young can die. If you were to die in the next few days or weeks, would it be in sin or in Christ? A world of difference, you know, an eternity of difference. We must be those who are walking in the ways that we may with confidence say, if I should die tonight or in the near future, I would die in Christ. And indeed, God would be my eternal home and dwelling. But as we said, a somber psalm dealing with these realities of death and sin, and understandably so, because if there was any man who was acquainted with the weighty reality of death, then it was Moses, leading Israel 40 years in the wilderness. I suppose in the end you could say 38 after the 2 years were spent and they refused to enter into the good land due to unbelief because they challenged God's faithfulness and they doubted God's truthfulness and wondered about his power. And so the Lord said, you shall not enter into the land, and the whole generation, two generations shall die, 20 years and over. And they died, you know, in 38 years, 40 years. And the conservative estimate is at least 1 million. And you figure it out. 40 years of dying, 1 million people, 25,000 a year per week. Try 500 a week. We had one funeral this past year in this congregation. Try 500 in a congregation. I don't care how large it is. That's a lot of dying. Fortunately, Moses didn't have to preach all the funeral sermons. The tribes and the families took care of their own, but he watched them pass and die as the grass. And then his own beloved sister Miriam, and then his brother, older brother Aaron, who had been such a support and encouragement to him in his difficult ministering to this difficult Israel of his. And then towards the end of his life, he finally lost patience with the whole bunch. And he smote the rock in his wrath, and he said, as far as I'm concerned, you can all go to the everlasting abyss. I don't care one world for you. And he consigned them not to God's blessing and mercy with the water, but he said, I hope you choke on it. And he cursed God's people in his frustration, in his anger. And the Lord said, Moses, you will not bring this people into the good land. You cannot bring this people into the good land. You, like your brother and sister and the other generation, will die. And he sinned against God. There's a reason, you know, why in the psalm there's this mention of the sins that were on Moses' mind. Not only Israel's sins, but his own sin as well. And so, Psalm 90, a somber tone to it. And yet, as you read it, there is also a strain of what we call hope. When you begin by saying, you know, that God is our dwelling place in all generations, then there is a strain of hope, and especially when it concludes, let us be glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. There is a hope that there will be gladness in the end and a beauty upon thy servants, and the work of our hands, feeble though it has been and imperfect, yet it will be established to the blessing of thy church and people and even of our own salvation, Lord. A strain of hope. But that strain of hope is especially expressed, of course, in Psalm 91 that follows. There's a gloom. No, I shouldn't say a gloom, a somberness that applies to Psalm 90. But you get to Psalm 91, and it's as though the day begins to dawn. And there is a strain of cheer and of joy and of victory. It shall not come nigh thee. I don't care what happens. Be not afraid. Shall not a thousand shall fall at thy side. Only with an eye shalt thou behold. Thou hast made the Lord thy refuge. No evil shall befall thee. There is that note of triumph, you see, and of faith that's revived and going forward. Reminds me, for all the world, of the oratorio, the Messiah, and how it opens. And you know how it opens, I think, most of you. In the orchestral part in the beginning, the very beginning, in a minor key, there is a certain somberness to it. And then after that somber, orchestral, pastoral beginning, you get the first solo, don't you, by the tenor, and it's, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And there is this note of hope and relief and expectation of things in the future. So it is with these two psalms. And so there is this resonance and this hope that is in the psalms in Psalm 90 then, as well as Psalm 91, though Psalm 91 works it out, if you will. But the question is, why? Where does this hope come from? What's the basis for this hope, you see? And what's so striking is the beginning point. The beginning point not only of Psalm 91, but the beginning point of Psalm 90 as well. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, and then before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hast formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And they both then begin in the bedrock doctrine, you see, of Jehovah God himself. And you might say that as you begin to read Psalm 90, the beginning point has to do with God's eternal grandeur. God's eternal grandeur. A commentator phrased it that way, and that phrase resonates with me. God's eternal grandeur. Do you in your life feel overwhelmed at times by troubles and by oppositions, and it seems you're going to be overwhelmed and you're going to go under? Then lift up your eyes on high and behold God's eternal grandeur. And let that stabilize you, if you will, and give you hope. And now we have to go on and, in accordance with the psalm, describe what this eternal grandeur of God has to do and why that's such a reason for a confidence and this hope. And it becomes plain then why this should be reason for confidence and hope, even in the midst of who knows what kind of troubles that threaten and would almost overwhelm, because he uses that figure of the mountains being brought forth in the earth. If there's ever a created reality on this earth that speaks of majesty and it speaks of enduring power and of constancy, then of course it's the mountains, isn't it? You come beneath the mountains. There's something overpowering about the sight of the mountains, especially after a great winter storm. Perhaps you're living near them and a great storm blows through, and you may huddle in your house and you come out in the morning and the sun has broken out and you see the snow upon the peaks of those mountains, and now they're even more majestic, if you will, and you realize no matter how powerful that storm, it hasn't really shaken the mountains. They're still there and they're still the same that they were before the storm came. They've weathered the storm, they endure that constancy. And there's something then, as you see them, that moves one with a certain kind of sense of tranquility and a sense of peace and stability. But that's just mountains, beloved. Just mountains. And they're simply a picture, reflection of Jehovah God himself. Because say what you want about the grandeur of those mountains, they aren't eternal. They had a beginning and they will have an end. They may endure as long as time endures, as this world endures, but they have a beginning and an end. But not Jehovah God. He's the one who formed the mountain simply as a kind of as a picture of himself that his people would see. And he is the eternal one in his majesty and in his power and in his enduring constancy. And from that point of view, beloved, having said that, what we must not lose sight of is the word, the name with which this psalm begins. Notice, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. It's interesting that you go to Psalm 91 and you go to verse 2 and it says the same thing. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. L-O-R-D again in capital letters. We know what that means, don't we? It means that's really the word named Jehovah. Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And when we think Jehovah, you may think theologically and you may think doctrinally, well, that means I am. That means he's the unchangeable one. But there's practical truth to that, beloved. Don't forget how this Lord God Jehovah takes that name and he ties his own constancy and his own unchangeableness, not simply to a doctrinal truth that we may think about it and reflect upon it, but he ties it into his word, you see, into his promises. What he has said to us. I make promises to you. I bring you my word. I talk about salvation and my love, and I'll never change. The mountains may change more quickly than I change. I am Jehovah, you see. He's given us that name that we may call upon him as a father by his name. And he's tying himself to us by his word, you see, Jehovah. It's not simply a theological, doctrinal truth, however that may be B, and you find it in works of dogmatics, and they go on page after page. But that's Jehovah's word. He's tying himself to the faithfulness of my word, what I have said to you concerning you, I will not change. And it has to do with promises, you see. And it's that truth that he is Jehovah with these promises to which he's bound himself and to his people. It's in that context, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. A dwelling place, beloved, if it's going to stand, must have a foundation. It must have a sure foundation. And from a certain point of view, the psalmist is saying, Moses is saying, our dwelling place, the place to which we resort, has a sure foundation, more sure than the mountains themselves. The foundation of our dwelling place is Jehovah God. And if he's the foundation of the dwelling place, beloved, who in the world is going to move that dwelling place or challenge that dwelling place? And we better have a sure foundation these days. Ever a day in which the people of God, the church, needs a sure foundation to which we may turn in a dwelling. It's today. I'll get just a little bit into the second point and then come back a little bit later. But what else? What other foundation do we have? You want to try your friendly banker or broker these days? You sure what they have to promise you and give you is going to endure, or even your retirement fund these days? Or maybe the foundation of our hope and confidence should be a certain political party. I sure hope in 2012 that the Republicans get into the House. You really think they're going to solve our problems, beloved? They can't even seem to right now solve their own internal problems, can they? They're going to solve the nation's problems and the world's problems. You sure? We need more than Wall Street, I'll tell you that. And we need more than a political party, I'll tell you that. We need the one whose name is Jehovah as our dwelling place. And that word is an interesting word. The word is translated here as dwelling place. There's another psalm in which that word is used, a psalm with which we are quite familiar, namely Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Though, therefore, will we not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and the waters roar and are troubled. Refuge and strength, dwelling. It's translated here, refuge. And in our own passage as dwelling. And I like the translation dwelling because that's really carries home what this is all about. It's more than simply a refuge. Don't get me wrong. As you know, Psalm 46 was Luther's favorite psalm. And then he penned the A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A refuge is a wonderful thing, of course, in time of danger, whether if you have enemies or those who are opposed to you, to which you can flee for safety. Or just imagine, beloved, just imagine that you're on a coast called Japan, and the sirens go off, and you know that means another tsunami, and you run for safety, and you grab your little ones, and you carry them in your arms, and your wife is behind you, leading a couple of your other little children by their hands, and you know just a couple of blocks down the road, there is this structure made out of concrete and reinforced steel, and if you can get to it, and up into some of its stories, you're safe, and so you rush, you hurry, you run, and the door is open, and you run through it, and slam it behind you, and you run up the stairs, 7 stories, and you get to the top of the 7th story, and you look out, and here comes that flood of water in again, carrying all the debris and the ships. But that structure stands strong, and you sigh in relief. You're safe. You've made it. But you're destitute. You have nothing left. It's all gone other than you and your family. And now what are you going to do about tomorrow and next week and months and years? And here's where this word dwelling comes in. Because you can use the same figure, beloved. And you grab your little ones and your wife behind you, and you run into this refuge, and you run up the 7 stories, and you get to the top, and you're destitute, and you turn around, and there's someone there, and he welcomes you. He embraces you and says, "You're not as destitute as you think. Come with me." He takes you down a story, and there in the 7th floor, 6th floor, are all the goods you need. A fire is burning. It's not a cold, dark place, you see. You can stay here. There's clothing, there's food, and I even have money for you as well. A welcome, beloved. Not simply a tower, but as a home, you see. And there, safety and fellowship and everything in the end you need. And that's what this is talking about. Jehovah, our dwelling. And we run in fear to Him, crying out in our need. It's not simply we're safe, but He's there to embrace us, to speak to us, to give us words of assurance and say, "Fear not, you're safe with me. I'll work it out. Believest thou this? Have I failed you in the past? You think I'm going to fail you now?" That's what this is about, you see. Jehovah God Himself as our dwelling. And that's the reason for our confidence. Reassuring words by a God who is faithful to His word and promise because of His name. And He will not have His good name sullied. He will keep His word, beloved. He speaks. Do we hear? Do we listen? And even if we find it hard to believe, this Jehovah God is faithful. There were times, you know, when Moses and Israel found it hard to believe, and yet God was faithful and kept them. And this is part of it too, not only in the time of crises. Don't save God, beloved, for time of crises. He's our dwelling place also. When things seem to be going well, as you say, but it's in time of crises that He does prove Himself and He shows Himself and we recognize our need. And so you have the psalm and the reassurance of who this Jehovah God is as a dwelling place to welcome us and to keep us and to reassure us when we would otherwise feel all but overwhelmed. And today, we need this word. How we need this word today, 2011, facing 2012. Things have happened, beloved, things are happening. And they are of what I might call an earth-shaking variety when all is said and done. What all things are working for, as you and I know, is the return of Christ. But as you and I know as well, before Christ returns, there's going to be tumults. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be confusion. There's going to be all kinds of uncertainties and troubles that paves the way, of course, for the Antichrist to bring peace. And so we get all these great troubles through which we must pass and will pass ere Christ comes again. And we face it by the words of the psalm. But it's been, you know, a year, quite a year. If you were to ask me to describe this past year, I would call it a year up of upheavals. A year of upheavals that underscore the uncertainties of this life and the necessity, if you will, and the wonder of having at our disposal the very God of our text, this Jehovah who is our dwelling place, to give us words of assurance, reassurance, and then to direct our lives as well. It's been that kind of a year. And the outstanding event, of course, as far as I'm concerned, in this year was that tsunami off the coast of Japan. Not simply because of what it did in reality, but of the symbolism itself. The shaking of the earth in a powerful, powerful way, vibrating from pole to pole, you know. And then this great flood of water coming in, and the destruction and the havoc and a meltdown, not simply of a nuclear reactor, but almost a meltdown of a whole nation financially as a result. You talk about a thing of power. That whole island, and it's not a small island. We call it an island, but it's larger than the state of Michigan, moving it some 8 feet along the way. Powerful, powerful as a symbol, if you will, and an emblem and the representation of what transpired. I must admit, it's a very tsunami that kind of directed me towards this chapter itself. Notice what it speaks of in verse 5. It speaks of thou carriest them away as with a flood. You talk about a flood. That was a flood, and then the devastation that it left behind. Representing, as I have said, really what happened in this past year, not only in the realm of nature with tremendous cataclysmic storms and winds and so on and devastation, but even in the areas of society and the financial world. You know, the upheavals that happened in the nations along the northern part of Africa, the Arabic nations, the upheaval of the people disenchanted below and convulsing whole governments so that they collapsed, and adding to the whole instability of the Mideast and what's going to transpire there. Always a powder keg, as they call it. Who knows what could transpire out of this whole thing as it continues to work itself out, working all kinds of worries in the hearts and minds of men of power and of money. And then you go to Europe and you have the economic crises there. Not simply banks that are insolvent, but you have whole nations that are bankrupt and in the point of insolvency. And so the stirring of the society itself, and the talking of men in power, how long can we let this occur where our wealth and our security is threatened by this thing that we call democracy? And you go to the good old US of A, and we're not in much better shape, are we? The debt is up to our ears and over our ears, and where is all the money going to come from? All you have to do is talk to the bankers and the brokers and you know their uncertainties and their worries. And all the Lord God has to do in His providence, when He wants to do it, is throw a few more crises our ways and stretch beyond limits, and we will know hardships beyond telling. The Lord is working things out. But in the way of upheavals and in the way of uncertainties, and it affects us. We can say these are all signs of the time, but they affect us and how we live, even the jobs and so on that are available finally, and our own future financial security as well, perhaps. That's, from a certain point of view, a bit far off. But it's not, you understand, so far off, because it affects us. In our own congregation, upheavals. And the great upheaval I think of course is the death we experienced this past year, with the death of a wife and a mother, and leaving a family without a mother in the home, to say nothing of a wife. You talk about an upheaval and the uncertainties of the future and how that all works out. Where is the normalcy? You talk to the brother, he'll tell you, and it's going to affect who knows how long down the road. That's this year. What's going to happen in this coming year? And others of us here, no job security. jobs being lost, positions being terminated. Who's going to pay the bills? Where's the insurance going to come from? Worries and doubts and fears and apprehensions, upheavals of life. And the coming year. I just received an email from a friend, an older friend, not of our churches, but acquaintance I had made, and a spiritual fellow who sends out a meditation day by day, just a text with a few brief words, and then he informed us on the email list. He had been just told by a friend who is a father, who has children at home, that he's been just diagnosed with ameliolateral sclerosis, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and of a very aggressive sort. And he's been told, you're going to wither away rather quickly before the year is out. And he knows he's going to wither into being an old man, and then he's going to slowly choke to death. Pray for me, the uncertainty of this life, an upheaval, and then to find some place to resort to flee to. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, beloved. That too is the words of Moses, and really it's simply a summary of what you read here. This Jehovah, who is our dwelling place. In all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Look to Him in His eternal grandeur, beloved. And look to Him with a confidence. In the note of confidence comes home here. That's why I said by implication there is this word of hope. That word of hope is proper in my judgment in 247. There's not an explicit word found here, but that's the implication when it says, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And when you talk here about generations, Moses isn't looking to the future. He's not talking about future generations, though that's his hope and confidence. He's talking about the past. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, you see. And then Moses is looking and reflects. He's ready to die, to leave Israel behind. Who will take care of Israel, Lord? Going to have to go up Mount Nebo and come. His life is going to come to an end. And then he reflects upon the wonderful works of God in the past. And he knew them, didn't he? One of the great works in the whole of biblical recorded history at the Red Sea. You talk about a people at a dead end and ready to be destroyed, doomed. Lord, why this way? Can't go forward. Pharaoh's behind us. Cliffs on the side. We're doomed. Even Moses asked, why, Lord, this way? Fear not. And the way was opened. And they went through. And in that one way, not only were they saved, Pharaoh and his host were destroyed. The God, Jehovah God, kept them safe as a dwelling place, beloved, in a way they had never imagined, in a marvelous way. That's just one great work of God in history, is it not? And then you think of Job and what he faced, and the total loss. There'll never be joy again in my life. Well, there never. Was there joy in Job's life again? Yes, there was. Not only do I know my Redeemer liveth, but God brought good even through that evil as well. And then you think of the cross. You talk about darkness and hopelessness and despair and of people questioning the ways and the wisdom of God. Go to the cross. And then up from the grave he arose. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, in the wisdom and the power of God. And then what a dwelling place, beloved. What a dwelling place for a sinner. There may be upheavals, you know, in our lives that have to do with sin in this coming year, and we almost despair. Maybe we're dealing with some sin. Why would God forgive one like me? I'm going to perish if I die. Will He hear me? beloved. Did he hear Moses? Did Moses deserve to perish? You better believe he deserved to perish. When you curse God's people, that's no small sin. But did he perish? No. He found refuge, beloved. He found refuge in the way of repentance. Did he not? In the blood of the Lamb. And he enters glory, a dwelling place at the foot of the cross that leads to eternal glory. That's Jehovah God. And I could mention the Reformation and Luther, who despaired at times because of the enemy without and the enemy within. And yet, the church was preserved and the gospel went forth. And God proved to be a dwelling place. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And then you add to that, as I have said, add to that the welcome of God Himself. And you have a powerful, powerful figure. And then I go back to Psalter 247. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. I love that phrase. Under the shadow of thy throne. That's lifted, as I have said, from Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the shadow of the one enthroned. And if you're in the shadow of the throne, he who is enthroned is close, beloved. Very, very close. He's the God who is there. Resort to him and reflect upon his eternal grandeur. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and glory. But he is our defense. He is our surety. He's reason for confidence and reason to love. While even in difficulties, we may sing joys of triumph and victory. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy name that is known, for Christ thy Son, and assurances that in thy grace and by thy power and faithfulness we may deal with whatever faces us in this coming year. May we walk by faith and make a good confession in Jesus' name. Amen.